We just sang some prayers, as well as we said, let's join the chorus of praise to God. You know, I'm very grateful for this church and for what God Himself is doing among us. And I wish I could just take time to just list the various ways in which I am grateful. But our theme this morning is what if His people pray? And especially, what if His people prayed prayers of gratitude? Thankfulness. You know, what makes a person truly grateful? Oftentimes it's when something occurs that is undeserved. You know, I just didn't deserve this gift. Or unexpected. It was a surprise. I remember as a kid getting a baseball glove as a surprise, and that would just overwhelm me with gratitude. Oftentimes it's when things are overwhelming. Somebody gives you something way above what you expected, or someone of a significance gives something to you. You know, you like this boy or this girl, and all of a sudden they do something for you. It's, whoa, they're significant to me. Means a lot. Or when something is just beneficial, it meets some real need and helps us. And what really makes us gratitude is when more than one of these types of things is involved, it increases our gratitude. I don't know if you've seen the commercial where I believe it's a professional basketball player drives up into a low-income area where kids and their coach have gathered to play basketball and practice basketball. And this player opens the door of his brand new SUV, and all these basketballs fall out, one for every kid. And then they set up basketball hoops, new ones for these kids, and then this athlete pulls out a bike. And initially you think the bike is for the coach. But no, the athlete takes the keys to the SUV and throws it to the coach. And the last scene you see is this guy riding, the basketball player riding off on his bike. Now, I imagine that these kids and this coach were very, very grateful. I mean, what had happened to them was undeserved. It was unexpected. It came from a significant person. It was overwhelming. It was beneficial. And I'm sure they were just very, very grateful that someone would think of them and do that kind of thing for them. You see, gratitude often results from those kinds of things. But what is it that limits our gratitude? I think sometimes, and quite often, our gratitude is the result of really a self-centered focus. That is, I feel grateful for something when I feel undeserving, or when I am surprised, or when I am overwhelmed, or when a significant person treats me well, or when I see real benefit. And we should be grateful when things like that are done for us, but oftentimes the gratitude is limited because it really is focused on me. And often, because we don't think we get these things very often, we're not very grateful. In addition, we think as well that so many bad things happen in our life. How can I be grateful? You know, our gratitude is often limited when we're self-centered, when we lose perspective, and when we have misplaced values. Let me ask you, did you awake this morning with a thankful heart? Because you've been overwhelmed with the kindness of God, and you sense it every day. Indoor plumbing, heating, electricity. Ours went out this week. And we're sitting in the dark, and Kathy goes, "Don't you think we need a light?" You know? Yeah, it might be nice. Homes, clothes, food, money, cars, friends, health. I mean, all these physical things we enjoy, let alone our spiritual well-being, our salvation, mercy that is new every morning, our security in Christ, the communion that we have with the living God, one that gives us hope. You're overwhelmed with that. And you woke up this morning saying, "God, thank you for another day of your gifts." Do we believe that we've received more than we deserve from God and even gain more and more every day? Do we recognize that the one who's giving these things to us both physically and spiritually is God? God, the sovereign Lord of the whole earth. And yet, even as we think about these kinds of gifts of God that should provoke thankfulness in us, this perspective is still somewhat focused on what God does for us. And He does a lot. But I think there's another perspective, which is less self-focused, that can truly produce a thankful heart if we see it. And what is that perspective? It's the perspective that comes from investing in people in such a way that you're lost in their well-being. So that you take notice of what God is doing in them and in what they are doing for Him. So that that perspective causes you to just praise Him. That is the perspective of our passage this morning. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 1, and I want to read verses 1 to 4 this morning, though our concentration will be on verses 2 to 4. 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 to 4. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, His choice of you. We'll stop there. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we are grateful even for your word that can teach us and direct us in ways that we would never know unless you revealed it to us. We would ask this morning that you would guide us in our understanding, guide me even in the teaching, that when we are done this morning, we might have a greater desire and a greater commitment to thanksgiving. So we look to you to work in your word by your Spirit for your glory. Amen. You know, by way of review, last week we looked at the collective greeting. That's really verse 1, the collective greeting. And we said that Paul writes within the endorsement of Silvanus and Timothy to the church of Thessalonians in God. In this greeting, we examined what the church is. We looked at the constitution of the church. That Paul recognizes that this gathering of Thessalonians is no insignificant assembly of just people, but that it is the church, or the assembly of people that God has rescued from sin and judgment when He called them out of the world to be His possession so that He might dwell in them and in them as a gathered sanctuary. I said that no gathering in the world compares to the gathering of the saints in the church. It's unique. Because you see here, the saints have been given a new family. God is their Father. A new master. Jesus is their Lord. And thus, from their secure standing in God's family, they now serve not their own will, but the will of their new master. Even if it produces tremendous suffering for it is His church. We come together as the church. And almost from the inception of this church in Thessalonica, persecution fell upon them from zealous, unbelieving Jews who inflamed a wicked mob of people against them. And as a result of the persecution that fell upon that church, it appears that some have actually lost their life for the faith. Paul is so concerned for this infant church because he was forced to leave them in their infancy and leave them without much teaching. He was just very, very concerned. He's wondering, how would they fare? How are they going to respond? And so what Paul did is he sent Timothy to them, and when Timothy came back, Timothy brought to him a very encouraging update on their disposition and duty in Christ, in spite of the intense suffering that this church was undergoing. And it was a message that they were really standing firm. And so Paul, with the endorsement of Silvanus and Timothy, write 1 Thessalonians, expressing their thankfulness. And look at what motivates this gratitude. We want to move from the collective greeting now to the collective gratitude. And we see that in verses 2 to 4. We see in these verses, actually, the character of gratitude and the components of gratitude. Let's look, first of all, at the character of gratitude. And notice how selfless it is. I want to move through this sort of quickly, if I can. Notice the delegation. It says, we, in verse 2. You know, we gain some insight here because we see the collective prayer of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, that delegation from Antioch to be missionaries to this church. And we can almost see these three men in our mind's eye gathering together on their knees to pray. And notice what their first words were. We give thanks. That's their delight. The word give thanks is the word eucharisto. And it's a present active. It means they continue to do this. You see, and when we come to the Lord's table, we observe what some people often call the, what? Eucharist. And it means the giving of thanks. And the term really comes from two Greek words. Eu meaning good or well, and charizomai meaning to freely, give freely. And the term means to give, to freely give good. That is, to freely give a good word. A word of thanksgiving. You see, when we appreciate the good that God is doing in our world and in our lives and in the church and in others, and draw attention to it by our good words or giving thanks. Now, these men have noticed something in this church for which they are thankful. Notice the direction of their thankfulness. We give thanks to God. These men attribute what is happening in the Thessalonians to God and give thanks to Him. They do not directly thank the Thessalonians, but express to the Thessalonians how grateful they are to God for certain things that these new believers are engaged in. These men were bent on seeing what God is doing in the infant church in order that they might praise God. You know, and we must learn to give thanks to our fellow men, certainly. But we must not do so at the expense of giving thanks to God. Often we thank our fellow men for certain acts of kindness, but we never thank God. And now it seems even more that we don't even thank our fellow men. Because I think we tend to be a very unthankful people. And as a result, I think it's very important that we learn to encourage thankfulness among us. You know, that today there's even an effort to do away with just simple expressions of thanks. It really is not something I see a lot of here, but I see it kind of across the board. Just send them a note of thanks and be, oh, you don't need to send me a note of thanks. You know, they may not need to, but it may be really good that they do. Because it helps them, what? Learn to give thanks. That's a good thing. We should actually encourage people to give thanks. We must be careful when we tell people not to show thanks because we live in a world and even the Christian arena where there just isn't much thanksgiving. I believe that when gratitude is diminished among us, it reflects how little thankfulness we have before God, and it even constitutes a decrease in our thankfulness across the board. We should be thankful. We must learn to be thankful. We must learn to thank God. And our thanks initially should really be first to God. When you got that Christmas gift, was your first thing, thank you, God? Or was it, wow, thank you, fill in the name. We have to encourage thankfulness. And it's a very difficult thing. We could spend a lot of time just even talking about that. But the church should be characterized, in essence, really, the church should be characterized by gratitude toward God and should encourage it in each other however we can. Because, you see, it is, now listen, thankfulness, gratitude is the mark of the Christian. In Romans 1, we're told that the pagan doesn't give thanks. The unbeliever doesn't give thanks. But it is the mark of the believer to give thanks. And if we don't, we're sort of indicating that we don't even notice the gifts that God is giving us. We sort of think maybe these gifts that He's given to us in abundance are deserved. And what does that mean? We become a very self-centered type of people. However, when gratitude to God is expressed, it's lifting the attention off of us to Him. It's seeing what He is and what He is doing and giving thanks in abundance for all that He has done. That's what Paul and this delegation is doing. They're giving thanks to God. And how often do they do it? Notice the diligence. We give thanks to God always. They're constantly assessing ways in which to thank God. Moment by moment, they ask themselves, what can I thank God for right now? What can I thank Him for? And moment by moment, they're constantly searching out ways to just tell God how much they appreciate all that He's doing. It's very interesting that when we ask in times of prayer to just praise God or thank Him, it's amazing how silent we can become. It's like a deafening silence. We have a hard time sort of going through our minds, finding things to thank Him for. Or how quickly it turns into a time of petition. Lord, I thank you for this. But would you please take care of me? And we just can't linger much very long on Thanksgiving. They're always looking for ways. And we should too. We should always have praise on our lips and thanksgiving on our lips. So these men gather to give thanks always. Praise stood out, because they wanted to show gratitude to God. And notice the details. We give thanks to God always for all of you. Literally, concerning all of you. Here these men are thinking of each individual Thessalonian in the congregation and just want to thank God for them. And you know, that's just not an exaggeration to think that they're thinking of people. All you have to do is read Romans 16, 1 to 16, and you just see this list of people, names that Paul is thinking about as he's closing that letter. These men thought of people specifically and think of how they might give thanks to God for them. Can I tell you, there's enough pain. There's enough pain that people inflict upon us in this world that we should learn to give diligence to thanking God for the good that individual people do. We should learn that. We could take our phone list. Do you keep that with your prayer material? And do you just look through the phone list and say, today I'm going to give thanks for A to F. Or maybe A to Z. I'm just going to thank God for that. Or do you ever just think of the church in Moldova, for those of you that have been there, or the church in Hungary, and do you just go through the faces of people that you have in your mind and just thank God for them? That's what Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus did. You know, and granted, it's hard to give thanks when we don't have much information about certain things. You know, when we don't hear much from Moldova, it's hard. But we should learn to give thanks anyway. That's why Paul asked Timothy to bring back a word on this church so that he would know more specifically what to pray for, and it provoked gratitude. But can I tell you, it's also very critical amongst us that we learn to talk to each other and tell each other all the things that God is doing so that we can give thanks together. I think a lot of our conversation is about all the things that are going wrong, all the things that are hard, all the things that are difficult. And there's a place for some of that. But it seems to me that the greater expression of our words should be words of thanksgiving. Our world's tough to live in, isn't it? But our God is good, isn't he? Do we believe that? So we must tell others how God is working in our lives, and the church is to be characterized by gratitude. That's the character of gratitude. It's corporate, we. It's filled with good words about good that God is doing. It's directed toward God. It's constant as a common practice. And it's for others. It's other-centered. That's how we see it in this passage. The character of gratitude. Is that the character of gratitude in us? We want to move from that and we want to look at the components of gratitude. We want to look and see specifically what is it that Paul and these men are thankful for. It's an amazing thing. The components of their gratitude is highlighted in the Greek text by three participles. And you might underline this in your Bible, the three words. You know, Paul says we give thanks for three reasons. And the reasons are this. Verse 2b, making mention. That's the first participle. That's the manner. In verse 3, bearing in mind or remembering, that's the memory. And then the word knowing in verse 4, that's the marvel. And we want to look at each of those three things. The manner, the memory, and the marvel based around making mention, bearing in mind, and knowing. So let's look first of all at why Paul and these men give thanks. We want to see the manner. The manner is in verse 2b. He says, making mention of you in our prayers. Literally, the phrase reads, making remembrance upon our prayers. In essence, they're making themselves remember. You could also say it was a recollection. They were forcing themselves to collect thoughts, to remember, and to bring them back into their memory. And they do it continually. It's a present tense. You see, when they gathered to pray, they made themselves remember this church and this people. Because you see, it isn't natural all the time for us to sit down and think of people. They made themselves do it. And the word for prayer comes from two words, meaning before or face to face and to pray. It means to pray face to face. It reflects the disposition of God toward us, really, the term does, because this term is always of prayer to God, and it emphasizes a face-to-face personal conversation. So here they are. They are continually making themselves to remember the saints at Thessalonica every time they realize they're coming into this face-to-face communion and communication with God. They make themselves remember specific things about specific people, their beneficial character and conduct in the cause of Christ, so they give thanks. We must learn to do the same. When we gather to pray, we should pull together memories for which we give thanks. Pull them together. What is it they remembered? What is it that they're looking back to and remembering that Timothy has told them about? We see that in verse 3, the memory. It starts really with a repetition. Notice how he says, constantly bearing in mind. They are constantly making themselves to remember certain things. The phrase bearing in mind is one Greek term. It means just to remember and to recall. They are just continually and constantly, repetitiously calling to mind certain things. But what? Well, we see the reason for their thankfulness in verse 3. Now, this is really the heart of what I want to get at today. Because this is the heart of any ministry. Notice what the reason for their thankfulness. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Those three. There were three dimensions of spiritual life of these Thessalonians that these men kept calling to mind. that would be the source of their thanksgiving. These things are critical for spiritual health and for stability of any church. The three things are the work of faith. Literally, I mean, you could translate it this way, the faith that works. The labor of love, or you could say the love that labors, and the steadfastness of hope, or the hope that is steadfast. And before we look at these, I want to illustrate the critical nature of these three things in this way. When I was in the National Guard, stationed over in Burbank, I was in an engineering unit, and we operated very heavy equipment, like bulldozers, cranes, backhoes, graders. I was a bulldozer operator. And one Sunday afternoon while we were on duty at the Burbank Armory, I heard sirens approaching our facility. They're actually coming from the airport, Burbank Airport. And I ran out to see that a crane had toppled over, almost crushing the operator. When I asked what happened, here's what I was told. The operator didn't put down the leg supports before he sought to move a little box of supplies. Because cranes have these supports that sit out and stabilize the crane. He thought he didn't need to do it. It was just a small box. And yet, that little box caused the crane to go out of balance and come crashing over. And as the crane began to fall, the operator thought, I better jump for my safety. And when he did, he fell, and the crane came crashing down on him. The crane landed, however, on another small box. And the full weight of the crane never totally landed on this man. And his life was spared. The point is simply this. When individuals or churches are not properly supported, they are subject to instability and collapse, and even death. Even with the smallest little trial that could come into our church, if we are not supported properly, it could lead to utter disaster among us. However, when people or congregations have set down firmly the stabilizers that God gives us, then we can bear any weight or problem successfully. Moreover, these stabilizers, when manifested in the church, become a cause for praise and for thankfulness as we see them evidenced among us. But let me ask you this question. How secure do you feel in the church, this church? How secure? How stable are you, or do you feel we are? And what establishes your security? Does your security or ours collectively elicit praise, or does insecurity steal our joy or your joy so that we feel that we're subject and are on the verge to collapse and ruin? Is there doubt about this ministry? Is there fear? Is there discontentment among us? Is it stealing our joy and gratitude toward God? I think those are very real questions for us. In light of the last year, in light of the changes that are going on, when I talk to people, there's this sense of insecurity, instability, wonder, doubt, fear. Let me ask you, do we have our stabilizers in place, like the Thessalonians, so that we, like these missionaries, are driven to thank God? What are the stabilizers? There are three: faith, love, and we run across that triad throughout Scripture, don't we? But notice that these are not by themselves. It is a work of faith. It is the labor of love. It is the steadfastness of hope that stabilizes the church and leads to praise. Now let me explain each of these a little more carefully. What is the work of faith, or the faith that works? This phrase seems totally contradictory to the things that Pastor Chris has been teaching in Romans for the last several months. He has taught what the Bible teaches, that we are justified by faith apart from works. I mean, Romans 3:20. By works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Romans 3:28. Man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You see, God reckons or credits to our account a righteousness that is not our own. That's true. I mean, Paul says it this way in Philippians 3:8 and 9. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The truth is, we have a righteousness because we are found in Christ. One man says it this way: in Christ by faith is the place where God's righteousness counts as a righteousness I have. It's mine. While not being a righteousness of my own. It's not my own, but it's mine. Thus being found in Christ is the way to have a righteousness not of my own. Now listen, just as we participated in a very real sense in the sin of Adam, we have participated as well in a very real sense in the righteous works of Christ. When Adam sinned, I sinned as well. By my union with him, he represented me. That is why, now listen, I participated in that in a very real sense, and that is why I now sin. That is why I am subject to death both physically and spiritually because of my participation. However, when I by faith trust that Jesus lived a perfect righteous life for me, I now have that righteousness as my own. That is why I now live. Right? We live. This righteousness, now listen, so important. This righteousness is more than a state or a mere declaration. It isn't that God just dropped the gavel, said, not guilty, you're righteous. It's more than that. It is an actual condition of my life before God. Christ's righteous acts are my righteous acts. They're mine. And that is why sin no longer has power over me to condemn me, and why I will never die spiritually, because His righteousness is my righteousness. That's so critical. He lived a perfect life, and because of our union with Him, we have lived that perfect life as well. Because of our union with Christ, we are as righteous as Christ. His perfect life is our perfect life because we are connected to Him and thus connected to divine righteousness. One man says, in order that God as our Father might be completely for us and not against us forever, Christ has performed for us in His perfect obedience to God all that God requires of us as the ground of His being totally for us forever. Christ did it all. My performance before God is that of Christ. That's it. That becomes the ground. Now listen, when we grasp the nature of this, it's not a mere declaration. It's not just some acknowledging of something. It is an actual, when we understand that, It becomes the ground of our deep affection for God, the one who relieved our pressure to perform for His love and acceptance. There is no pressure. Why? I have the righteousness of Christ. Well, let me ask this question. If this perfect life is ours, then how many good works do we need to do in order to be accepted and loved by God? None. None. Let me ask another question. Moreover, since I am righteous, how am I to think about that righteousness in light of the fact that I still sin? Do our sins affect our righteous standing and condition with God? No. Because His righteous life is ours. Now listen, our sin affects our enjoyment of God Himself, who is always for us. It affects the enjoyment of our righteous standing with God through the forgiveness of sin, through the cleansing of a conscience. Because when we sin, our conscience becomes defiled. We lose sight of what is ours to enjoy. It affects our confidence in our righteousness from Christ. That's what sin does. It doesn't affect our standing. It doesn't affect the real condition of our life. It just affects our joy. Part of the reason we don't have joy is we don't understand that. Sin affects our enjoyment of the reality of our righteous condition before God. Let me ask a third question. If we are justified by faith in Christ apart from works, then what is the relationship of work to faith? Therein lies the problem that is constantly misunderstood in the church. Somehow saints believe that since they are justified apart from works, they don't need to work. That is a lie. True faith, listen, true faith issues in good works that are produced as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. He must work, and He will work, and He will produce good fruits through you. It issues in that. True faith issues in good works. Secondly, true faith must work then. It must. It has no options. We don't work for our justification. We work from loving devotion. That's why James says it this way. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Dead. Thus Paul finds joy in seeing that these Thessalonians have the kind of faith that issues in work. Too many today say they have faith and they demonstrate little work for the glory of God. Show little effort. As a matter of fact, the word work means works or tasks, and the verb of this particular word means to produce or perform. Thus, the kind of faith that Paul is talking about, it results really in a performance. A performance that is producing something for God's glory. So the point I'm making here is simply this. Christians do perform and Christians do work. And they work hard. And they work with excellence. However, their performance is not for their righteousness before God or acceptance by God. Their performance arises out of the righteousness that is already theirs. For Paul, faith, listen, is the total response of a man to the goodness of God seen in the death and resurrection of Christ, through which man is redeemed. Such a total response includes man's obedience to God and must therefore result in activity on the part of man. If there were no faith, there would have been no work. If there were no work, there would have been no faith. The faith of the Thessalonians was no mere speculative belief. It was an energetic and productive faith. You understand that? True faith is energetic. It's productive. It loves to work for God. That's what true faith issues in. It was a faith that worked hard, this church, and with excellence for the glory of God. And because of it, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were driven to their knees to say, "Oh God, thank you for what they are doing in the work of faith." When people look at your life, is that what they do? They see how hard you're working for the glory of God out of faith. And people are just driven to their knees to say, "Oh, thank you for it. Because God, you're doing great work through that." You see, when this kind of work of faith becomes visible, it is a cause of thanksgiving. It stabilizes the church. But what is the second stabilizer? It's the labor of love. The labor of love. This is a love that labors. Here again, we see great effort being expended by the Thessalonians because of an internal disposition. This disposition, their disposition of faith issued in work, but here the disposition of love issues in labor. But what is labor? It's a very interesting word. It's the word kapos, and it means a beating or a striking. It refers to trouble that we encounter when we go about loving someone. As we expend effort to love, we will encounter various aspects of pain that will weary us. As we go about loving people, we're going to take a beating. We're going to be suffering in the process of loving. Why would we think any differently? We're going to have trouble when we love. The term really means to be worn out to weariness, having labored to the point of cost and fatigue and exertion and exhaustion while taking a beating from others. You see, where work, in reference to the work of faith, may be pleasant and stimulating, labor implies toil that is strenuous, sweat-producing, and painful. Had there been no love, this church would not have persisted in carrying out the hard and difficult activities now being performed by them toward others. You see, when the going gets tough, they keep going. Why? Because they love. You see, love is not a romantic, this is not a romantic love or merely a love that is driven by personal affection for someone, but it is a love that springs from an unconquerable goodwill and persistent desire for the welfare of another. I knew a man, a pastor of a church, pastored many years at this church. It's a thriving ministry. People loved him. He was a wonderful man. But he said to me the day he left the church, "I feel nothing for this church. It is not a pain for me to leave. It doesn't hurt me at all. I'm just moving on." That man did not understand the labor of love. Because when you love, you give your heart and your soul and your life to people, knowing they are going to disappoint you, beat you up, do things that injure you, and you know what? Your love is just going to say, "I'm just going to keep doing it. Because I love you." If loving you means that I suffer or weary myself, then I will gladly do it. For you see, I love you. The picture is the cross. How wearied was Jesus when he went to the cross after being mocked, and beaten, whipped, forced to carry the cross for a while until he collapsed under its weight? And then the pain still wasn't over. He was crucified, stabbed with a sword, thirsty and given vinegar, forsaken of men and of God, thoroughly exhausted, exhausted to the point of death. And he breathed his last and died. Why? Because he loved you. He loved you. And Paul sees that kind of love mimicked in the Thessalonian church, who's being beaten physically, suffering at the hands of men and people, and yet their love and their commitment, their loyalty just remains. That's the labor of love. Let me tell you, let me ask you, do you love this church like that? Do you love anyone like that? Too many of us are wearied not from love of the brethren. Listen, too many of us are wearied not from the love of the brethren, but from the love of the pursuits of our pleasures that exhaust us as well. And do we realize that sin will exhaust us? What are you and I exhausted because of? What kind of exhaustion and pain do you and I suffer? What kind of love do we have? A love for God and for the brethren, or a love for this world? How does one give themselves this kind of pain for the brethren and for the lost? The only way they can do it is when love dominates their life, the love of God. Then there is no amount of suffering that will keep that life from loving and serving and giving and sacrificing for another. When that love dominates, we love others. That's the second stabilizer. And it too, when manifested, results in thanksgiving to God. We see people love like that. We say, oh God, thank you. But what's the third stabilizer? It's the steadfastness of hope. It's the hope that causes one to persist and to persevere under the weights and the burdens of caring for others. The term steadfast is the word hupomone. It means to abide under. It pictures a weight on a shoulder, and you're just holding the weight like an Iron Man. It refers to the ability to bear that heavy weight without giving up or collapsing. We get the word patience from this term, meaning that while one is constantly being provoked by evil, that one never returns evil but bears under that weight of that provocation properly. Consequently, in the midst of undeserved persecution, this church constantly persevered in doing what was right. Amazing. They were able to endure hardship, the hardships that were being heaped upon them, not with a passive resignation, not with just a tolerance, but with a brave constancy that faces the various obstacles, trials, and persecutions that may befall the believer within their heart. Like discouragement. They are able to face that and face the trials of the world and not give up. They were able to persist. Why? They had hope. Hope. Christian hope is not like any other hope in the world. The world hopes in things that may or may not come to pass. The world desires certain things and then hopes that it will get them and it will rise to them, but they don't know. However, there is no certainty that they'll ever attain to those things. They have false hopes. They have empty hopes. The Christian hope is based upon promises, the promises of God that are certain and they will never fail. Notice what their hope is in. They had the steadfastness of hope in, it says, in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that hope? I wish we could take time on that, but let me just give you three thoughts. This hope is the confidence that the sufferings of the present time are producing for us an eternal weight of glory. The sufferings of the present time are producing an eternal weight of glory. That the future for us is secure and bright, because even if we die, we'll go to be with the Lord. That our labors are not in vain in the Lord. All of those come from different passages, 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18, Philippians 1:21, 1 Corinthians 15:56 to 58. That's why Paul, when he writes, we are afflicted, but not crushed. Perplexed, not despairing. Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us. But life in you. Hope. 2 Corinthians 4:8 to 12. Hope. You could also look at 2 Corinthians 6:8 to 10. In those passages, we hear the terrible things that are happening to these Christians, treatment against the people of God, while at the same time, their hope doesn't waver. Now listen, when we lose hope, we lose life and the power to persist. We lose hope, we lose life, and we lose the power to persist. Hope gives us the power to carry on. These three virtues and their attendant conduct are what stabilize an individual as well as the church. Faith, let me tell you, is the foundation. Because we're told that when we believe, what? The Holy Spirit pours out love in our hearts. And then we're told in Galatians 5:6, that it's faith working, that word working again, through love. We want faith working through love. And then we're told in Hebrews 11:1 that faith is the assurance of things what? Hoped for. Faith becomes the anchoring of love and hope. Now listen. Doubt saps energy. It's the opposite of faith. Do you doubt that what we are doing here is good, or what we have done is good and right? Do you doubt that? It'll sap your energy. Fear saps sacrifice, the antagonist to love. Do you fear serving God in a wholehearted way because of what it might cost you? Do you fear loving people in the church or outside of it because of the pain and the exhaustion that it will cause or that is required? Fear keeps us from loving. Confusion, discouragement, sap confidence. They are the enemy of hope. Are your convictions unclear, or are you discouraged by the events of last year? If so, you need hope. You don't need hope that things are going to get better, but hope in the Lord that even though life is tough and painful, He is producing great things for the future. A faith that works, a love that toils to exhaustion, a hope that produces endurance are what stabilize the church. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy saw the character and conduct in these Thessalonians, and all they could do was say, thanks. Is our character and conduct like this? Are we a church of faith? So we work. a church of love, so that we toil to the exhaustion for Christ, the work of Christ, even sacrifice, even give our life. Is our church a church of hope that we will never give up and persevere to the end, overcoming any obstacle? That's what they remembered. That was the reason for why they gave thanks. Look at the realm real quick, verse 3 again. It's the love, the work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus, in the presence of our God and Father. You see, Paul, this is the realm. Paul and the others recognize that each of these great virtues is not demonstrated for the purpose of pleasing men or even for pleasing themselves, but that they are exhibited in the presence of God. It is God who's watching. And it is God who matters to them. Paul uses a very unique preposition here. And this preposition has the idea of being in front. It means that they realized that what they were doing was right in front of God. He was looking on and watching their faithfulness, their loving and hopeful lives as they work and they suffered and endured. They realized God is the one watching us. And what he saw was all that mattered. See, today we're so concerned about what the world thinks or what other Christians think or what other churches are doing. We get so caught up in focusing on what's around us, we don't think about what God thinks. Do we recognize that God is looking upon us and what we do, and that all things that we're doing in front of him, whether they are virtuous or they're vile? And right in his presence. Paul and the others recognized this, that this church realized that everything they did before God. And that's why, see, they had a faith that worked. That's why they had a love that labored. That's why they had a hope that was steadfast. Notice, the cause for Paul and their thanksgiving was very selfless. What they rejoiced in is not what God is doing in for them, per se, but what God was doing in and through the Thessalonians. These dear suffering saints in which Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had invested so much, they were lost in the well-being of the Thessalonians, so that when they saw what God was doing in and through them, all they could do is say, God, thank you. You see, that's how we want to be. We want to be lost in the lives of others and watch how God is working in the lives of others as we invest in each other and labor for each other and give to each other for the glory of God. He's watching us. This is his church. Holy sanctuary where he dwells. There's one final point, the marvel. The marvel, this is amazing too. He says in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. What is it that these virtues, when lived out by these Thessalonians, demonstrated to Paul and others? When Paul saw them live the way they lived, here's what Paul thought. These are the elect, and these are the loved of God. That's what he knows. It demonstrated to them that these Thessalonians are the loved and the elected of God. That's why he says, the beloved brethren and the chosen of God. I know that you're that. We're to make all the more certain his calling and choosing of us, 2 Peter says. How do we do that? Peter says, by bearing certain fruit with all diligence. You see, we affirm our calling, we affirm our beloved condition and state before God by the way we live our lives. It was a marvel to Paul and these men, because they understood that what was going on in the Thessalonian church was not something that could naturally happen. Men deserve to live in the world according to their selfish desires and corrupt ways, and yet God, by his grace And his love called these Thessalonians to himself, and in doing so, radically changed them so they had a faith, a love, and a hope so that he and the others could give thanks. And Paul's just amazed. Let me ask you, are we like that? We're like the church in Thessalonica. Are we grateful people? Do we cause ourselves to remember people as they serve the Lord, people with whom we have invested our lives? Do we see among us saints that have a faith that works, a love that labors to exhaustion, a hope that endures to the end? See, only the beloved and the elect of God will be able to demonstrate that kind of character and conduct. Are we a stable church? In spite of all the problems and difficulties that we have faced, who cares? It's just part of the package. See, we put our supports down. Bring it on, evil one. My God is greater than you. Do we believe that? To be sure, we're going to face even more suffering in this new year. Particularly if we're doing what's right. And how will we face these trials, grievous events, and evil attacks? That depends, really, on our gratitude. Because gratitude manifests our faith, our love, and our hope. But let me ask you, will we bail out in search of a more secure church or a better place to worship? Can I tell you that if you're thinking that way at all, that's just an illusion. If you are in a Bible-believing and teaching church, then they're going to suffer like we are. Doesn't make any difference. Like the Jews that followed Paul to Berea, evil follows after the church that pursues God. Don't be surprised. Or will we buckle down in order to seek spiritual perspective that anchors us in good works, resulting in praise and gratitude? Will we pray and be thankful because we know what the church is? It is the holy sanctuary of God in whom God dwells. That consecrated place, unique in all the world, filled with the beloved and the elect of God. And as such, will it be a church where faith works and love labors and hope endures? When we know what we are as a church, when we live as the beloved and elect of God, we will see virtues among us, even as we suffer, virtues worthy of praise and thanksgiving toward God. Will we be thankful? Amen. Will we be thankful? Or will we be filled with doubt that will sap your energy? Fear that will eliminate any sacrifice, or be discouraged so you just pull away and give up. My prayer, may this year be filled with thanksgiving as a result of faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that perseveres. Won't that be your prayer? Won't that be your commitment? We have a great work to do. Let's pray. Father, to you we bow, recognizing that the very words of Paul here are far beyond our attainment. But they challenge us to move ahead. Challenge us to trust you, to love you, to hope in you so that we can work and we can labor and we can persevere. We do this, Lord, not in our own effort, for apart from you, we can do nothing. And that's why we even come to this table right now, because we want to remind ourselves by looking at our great example, by looking at our Savior, and renew in our own hearts the very life that he lived. May it be lived in us. that you might be pleased and you might be praised from thankful Christians with faith, hope, and love.